Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached to the tomb first. He bent over and looked into the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other one at the foot. Then they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciple with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he has said these things to her. This is the reading of the Lord.
Good morning and happy Easter. It's great to see all of you today. Some of you I haven't seen since Christmas Eve, but that's okay, I'm not bitter. I am just so glad you're here today. You're probably not carrying a Bible with you today. I tend to think that a kind of a black leather Bible is, you know, doesn't go with the outfit you're wearing. But if you do have a Bible or a Bible app, I would encourage you to open it to John chapter 20. This morning we're going to consider one of the many appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, his appearance to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Now, Magdalene is not her last name. Her name is Mary from the city of Magdala. Okay, so we're going to look at this appearance to Mary. Now, the story of Mary meeting Jesus at the empty tomb is only found in John's gospel. The other gospel writers don't talk about it, which means that Mary probably told this to John personally. Now, before we get to this encounter, let me try to recreate the scene for you. It was a garden cemetery, which means it was a little collection of tombs dug out of solid rock. There wasn't simply one tomb in this garden. There were probably several tombs in the garden. And it was there, in this garden cemetery, very late on a Friday afternoon, a little over 2,000 years ago, that two men buried the body of Jesus Christ. The tomb belonged to a secret follower of Jesus, a rich man named Joseph, Joseph from the city of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You might be familiar with that term. This was the ruling body within Israel. And this group of men, the Sanhedrin, for the most part, they hated Jesus. And which is why Joseph, as a member of the Sanhedrin, was a secret disciple. It wasn't a good idea for him to make his faith known. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they combine to tell us the story. There are not four versions of the resurrection. There is one story of the resurrection, and you have these four gospel writers, each telling the story from a particular vantage point. And when you read all of the stories and you put them side by side, you get a complete picture of what happened on that first resurrection morning. Joseph, accompanied by Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, also a secret disciple of Jesus. You remember the night where Nicodemus came to meet with Jesus at night alone. Maybe he was afraid that his buddies on the Sanhedrin would find out. A secret disciple like Joseph. And the two of them came to Pilate and asked if they could bury the body of Jesus. Pilate agreed, although we read in John 19 that Pilate was a little surprised that Jesus had already died. Crucifixion was a slow and excruciating death. Some men, some particularly strong men, they could actually hang on the cross for days before they actually die. Jesus died after only 6 hours on the cross. And the reason Jesus died after only 6 hours on the cross is because he gave up his life himself. As soon as our debt to infinite justice was paid, as soon as he paid the penalty for our sin, as soon as he drank the last drop from the cup of God's divine and holy wrath, once the debt was paid, Jesus gave up his spirit and he died. The penalty was paid and he died. So the two men take Jesus down from the cross. And when they bring him down from the cross, the body bore all the marks of the abuse he had suffered. There was a hole in his side where the Roman executioner, that particular soldier, had thrust a spear into his heart to make sure he was dead. There were holes in his hands and in his feet from where they nailed him to the cross. His face was horribly disfigured. Remember, they jammed a crown of thorns onto his head. Last night I was watching, pretty late, The Greatest Story Ever Told. Wonderful movie on the life of Christ, I think from 1965. But really very tame in its presentation of the sufferings of Christ. I was watching it with my oldest son, trying to point out, it's not exactly like that. It didn't look exactly like that. These were actually very large thorns that were jammed down into his head. Not only did they put that crown of thorns on his head, but they repeatedly smacked him and slapped him and beat him and hit him with rods. The skin hung from his back in tatters from that flogging. Basically, his body from head to toe was covered with blood. They take him down, and I think one by one they begin to remove the thorns that were deeply lodged in his skull. Then they do the best they can to clean this body, and then they wrapped it in strips of linen cloth. And after they wrapped the body in strips of linen, they then sprinkled between 80 and 100 pounds of spices throughout the linen strips, which made the linen strips stick together, and they formed this wrap over the body of Jesus. But they had to do this in a hurry because the sun was going down and the Sabbath was at hand, and the Old Testament law forbade them from handling a corpse on the Sabbath. So as the shadows grew long, they prepared the body. And when they finished, there was really no time left to find a grave. And the reason they put it into the tomb belonging to Joseph, and the reason he volunteered his tomb, very simply, John tells us, was because it was nearby. For no other reason, it was nearby. The sun was going down. They had to get the body into a tomb. Joseph's tomb was there. They put him in. That Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb is yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53:9. Very interesting with the fulfillment of these prophecies. Sometimes people read these prophecies and they think that, well, they made these things happen. Well, they didn't make this happen. This was just, hey, the tomb is nearby. The sun's going down. We've got to get him in there. And lo and behold, it was in fulfillment of prophecy. Joseph and Nicodemus then pick up this limp, lifeless corpse, and they carry it to the tomb. But I don't think they actually carried it. This body probably weighed, at this point, around 250 pounds between the weight of the body and all those linens and spices. Joseph and Nicodemus are older religious men. Older religious men. And what we know about older religious men is that they don't work out. They don't lift weights. Present company excluded, obviously, but... And so for the most part, these two older religious men have to get the body into the tomb. And so I think they're half carrying and half dragging it. Have you ever tried to carry something that weighs 250 pounds? I think back a number of years ago when Daryl and I were trying to bring a 32-inch Sony TV into my living room. Remember those big tube TV? I think they weighed anywhere from 200 to 300 pounds. And that was hard for us. And we were much younger men. And it was very hard carrying that. So these two older guys are trying to move this body into the tomb. And they have to do it before the sun completely set. And so they're kind of dragging the body. And following these two men very closely was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The entrance to this tomb was very small. Maybe it was 4 feet in diameter. So if the picture's up there, that's pretty accurate. The opening was maybe 4 foot round or a little rectangle. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, when they get to the tomb, they have to kind of bend down and kind of go into this tomb. And when they get into this tomb, they take the body and they place it on a ledge. Once they come out of the tomb, the next thing they do is they roll a great stone in front of the entrance of the tomb. Archaeologists will tell us that this stone weighed between 1 and 2 tons. So this was a 2,000 to 4,000 pound stone that was placed in front of the opening. Now, if you've listened to everything I've said, you have to be wondering, if these two older religious men had a hard time carrying a 250-pound body, how do they move a two-ton stone in front of the entrance to a tomb? Very easily. These rolling stones were in a groove at the top of a little slope, and they were held in place with a little wedge. So all they really had to do was kind of kick out the wedge, and the stone would just roll in front of the entrance to the tomb. And it kind of gets in there and locks in place. So it's easy to steal a tomb. The hard part is removing the stone. These two men could not remove that stone. The disciples probably could not remove that stone. Certainly a man in the tomb who was maybe not completely dead, but only beaten up, beaten to a pulp, unconscious, and then somehow came back to life, could not move that stone back up that hill. So the rolling stone was very easy to move. And while these two men worked on the tomb and on the body, these ladies were sitting by the side watching. When darkness fell on the garden cemetery, everyone left. It was the Sabbath. Inside the tomb, there was silence. The smell of death was everywhere. The next day was Saturday. The Bible tells us very little about what happened on that Saturday. We know a lot about Good Friday. We know lots and lots about Easter Sunday. But we know very little about Saturday. What we do know is that the Romans put a seal on the stone on that day to keep people away, and then they posted a guard at the tomb to make sure nobody tampered with the body, to make sure nobody came in and stole the body, and to somehow generate this hoax that, yeah, he's really risen from the dead. As for what happened next, the Bible is very clear. Matthew says, Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Mark says, Mark 16, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might anoint Jesus' body. Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And then John says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. The gospel writers all agree. The women feature very prominently in the whole crucifixion narrative. This is important. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but this is one of the clearest indications we have of the authenticity of the gospels. Now, a lot of people dismiss the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a hoax, something that the early church kind of invented. They kind of met together in a back room somewhere after the crucifixion and said, okay, we've got to keep this movement going, so we're going to invent the resurrection. And they kind of sat down and wrote a tale. And then they promoted that, and people believed the resurrection. If you want to fabricate the resurrection in first century Palestine, the one thing you do not do, you do not make the women the heroes of the story. Otherwise, the story would be readily dismissed. Because of their low social status, their testimony was not even admissible in court. And so the only possible explanation for why the ladies are depicted as meeting Jesus first at the tomb is because they really had. One great commentator, N.T. Wright, argues that there must have been enormous pressure on the early disciples to remove the women from the narrative to make it more believable. But they don't do that. They don't tamper with anything. They don't change the story. They don't try to smooth out some of the discrepancies. Have you ever read the four Gospels? Have you ever read the resurrection account? There seems to be some discrepancies. Is there one angel or two? Is it one lady, three ladies, four ladies, a group of ladies? I mean, what actually happened there at the tomb? They don't smooth it out. Why? Because they are not creating anything. They are simply recording and reporting what they had actually seen. And so what we have in the gospel record is not a fabrication. What we have is actually eyewitness testimony from the first century to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're having a hard time believing the resurrection, as did the disciples, they had a real hard time with this. And that's why Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus had to give them many convincing proofs. If you're having trouble with this, you first have to consider this fact. that they all record that the women came to the tomb because that is indeed what happened. Now, Jesus gave many convincing proofs to the disciples. We have many convincing proofs today to believe the resurrection. Let me just ask you this question. How do you account for the hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection that we read about in the New Testament who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony in Jesus and in his resurrection? They proclaimed the resurrection and eventually gave their lives for that belief. As Pascal put it, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. It's hard to believe that this kind of self-sacrifice would be done to support a hoax. And so what will you do with this fact? And you have to understand something else, that in the first century, Jesus was not the only would-be Messiah. There were actually dozens and dozens of other messianic movements in the first century whose would-be messiahs were executed. And in not one single case do we ever hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers of that would-be Messiah, of their hero, saying that he'd been raised from the dead. And so why then would the disciples of Jesus Christ have come to the conclusion that his crucifixion had not been a defeat, but a triumph, unless they had seen him risen from the dead? And again, what will you do with this fact? And lastly, why is there even a church? Why are we even here today? If you disbelieve the resurrection, then you're going to have great difficulty explaining how the Christian church got started at all. Think about this. How does a group of first century Jews come to worship a human being as though he were divine? How do they come to call Jesus Christ Lord? Because that is absolute blasphemy. The Jews believed, and they still do, in a single, transcendent, personal God. And yet hundreds and hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight, and they started to gather to worship on Sundays, the first day of the week. Not the Sabbath, not Saturday, but on Sunday. What enormous event can account for this overturning of centuries of Sabbath worship? It was right there in the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure how you would explain that, but I think an empty tomb on the first day of the week and seeing the risen Christ would do it. Again, what will you do with these facts? And so the women came early to the tomb on Sunday morning, but not because they were expecting a resurrection. They didn't show up because, we believe he's alive. We want to be the first ones to meet and greet him. After Jesus was laid in the tomb on that Friday, the women, I believe, made a commitment to each other. They made a promise to each other that they would meet at the tomb after the Sabbath to complete the burial of Jesus. They saw how quickly these two men prepared the body for burial. They saw how they were just kind of dragging him through the dirt, getting him into that tomb. Just a quick burial. And so they decided on the spot that they were going to give their friend a proper burial. And so they hurried home. They made their preparations. They waited out the Sabbath. And then at the crack of dawn on Sunday morning, off they went to the tomb. Now it's very clear when you read about the women that their hearts are ruling their heads. The heart is ruling the head. First of all, they're going there to anoint a body that's been dead for a few days for burial. Might not be the easiest thing in the world to do. Mark tells us that on their way to the tomb, they asked each other the question, what are we going to do about that large stone? See, they knew there was a big two-ton rock there. And so here these ladies are running off to the tomb saying, wait, how are we going to get that stone out of the way? But still, they're on their way. So these ladies were in need of some strong, brave men. Some brave men, some strong men. But where were the strong, brave men? They were all hiding in a locked room, scared to death, scared for their lives, while the brave, committed women went to the tomb. And to their shock and to their utter confusion, when they get to the tomb, what do they discover? The stone is rolled away. The tomb is open. They look inside. Jesus is gone. The tomb is empty. Luke records that an angel stood beside them and spoke the two most powerful sentences in the entire Bible. He says, why do you seek the living among the dead? And then number two, he's not here, for he is risen just as he said. Whoa! So now you have an empty tomb, big stone moved away, the Roman guards, they're gone, and now you have an angel telling you that he is risen. Oh, what did they do with these amazing facts? They didn't conclude that there was a resurrection. That wasn't enough to convince them. Remember, nobody is expecting it. So John tells us that Mary ran and found Peter and John. Now, we know there were at least four ladies who came to the tomb. Why does Mary run off and the others stay behind? I'm not sure what you do with that. My conclusion is that Mary was the youngest and fastest of the four ladies. As I said, Mary, you're spry, you're quick, you're a runner, you go tell the guys. And so she runs out there and she meets Peter and John. What does she say to them? She says, not he's risen. She says, they have taken the body out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. She concludes that somebody stole the body. Peter and John hear this news and they take off and they run right back to the tomb. What do they do with Mary? They can't just leave her there, right? Mary runs all this way, huffing and puffing. They hear this. They take off. Mary stands there by herself. John tells us that she got there first. Now, he got there first. But now, why does John get there first? The same reason. He was younger and faster than Peter. Now, what's real interesting, when you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, you discover that there's this ongoing rivalry between John and Peter. How does John describe each of them? Well, it's Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is writing the gospel. Why not describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? There was always this little rivalry. And he makes sure that he tells us that he got there first. When John arrives, he bends over, he looks inside the tomb, but he doesn't go in. Peter shows up a few minutes later, no doubt huffing and puffing, clutching his ribs, right? Runs straight into the tomb. We would expect nothing less from Peter. Peter, very impetuous, gets to the tomb, stone is gone, Peter's going right in. The Bible has a strange word to describe what he saw. The linens were laying there, and the word describes it as an empty shell. So you had the linen wrap sitting there as an empty shell, as if whoever had been inside had simply passed right through them. So you have these linens in the shape of a body, but a little bit pressed in. And the body, which was there, has somehow dematerialized and come right through the linens. If it helps, think about a cocoon after the butterfly flies off, right? Butterfly breaks out of there. The cocoon is still pretty much intact. And the head cloth that was around his head was simply rolled up and placed neatly by the side, which tells us that if there was some monkey business going on at that tomb, somebody was messing around with the body, I doubt that this head napkin would have been rolled up so neatly and placed on the side. Probably just would have been thrown somewhere. While Peter stood there in the tomb looking at all this, I assume he's just kind of scratching his beard, trying to figure it all out. I assume that he kind of motions to John, John, you better get in here. John goes in, and verse 8 says about John, he saw and believed. John is the first person in history to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what changed his mind? Look at the interesting footnote that John gives us in verse 9. It says, they still did not believe from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's powerful. See, John is not testifying to the resurrection because he read about it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 talks about it. Psalm 16 talks about it. Psalm 22 mentions it. Nor is he believing it because he heard Jesus predict his own resurrection in Mark chapter 10. See, he had all of that information before, but didn't believe the resurrection. He believed it based on the evidence he saw in the tomb. You say, well, that's great for John. Doesn't do anything for me, but that's great for John. But you have to understand what happens here. John, who now believes in the resurrection, becomes part of a chain, a witness stream, whose testimony is recorded in the New Testament. And you have all of these witnesses recorded in the New Testament for us, so that we, who have no direct access to the empty tomb, can listen to the testimony of witness after witness after witness after witness, that we too might believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we too might become part of that witness stream in our generation. You see, we can never recreate the empty tomb. We can never go back in history to it. So what can we do? We have to conclude, based on the eyewitness testimony and all of these other factors we spoke about, that Jesus Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. Now, at this point, we know John believes. We're not sure what Peter believes at this point, but Peter and John leave. I guess they just go home. Mary shows up. Mary had already made one sprint to those guys. I don't think she's running back. And I think she kind of just walked back to the tomb. And when she gets there, John tells us that she is crying. She's crying. This was not a gentle sob. You know, we've been to funerals where people are mourning the loss of a loved one, and they're almost afraid to show they're crying. And there's somebody got a big handkerchief over their face, or their head is down. They don't want people to really see that they're all broken up about this. What's happening here with Mary, this is more of the Eastern death wail. And so Mary is really sobbing, and she is crushed, and she's just wailing. Why? Her anguish was unbearable because her love for Jesus was so intense. Why does Mary Magdalene love Jesus so much? Before Mary met Jesus, she was enslaved by demonic powers. We know this. It's in Luke chapter 8. But Luke chapter 8 tells us that Jesus actually cast 7 demons out of Mary. I don't know if you're using the King James. It says 7 devils. That's not good. There's only one devil, but there's legions of demons. Okay, so Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary. Now, we don't know how she got into that sad condition. It seems that the demons almost had free reign over people. And they can kind of come in and torment people almost at will. And so Mary had 7 demons tormenting her. Now, we could be certain that if one demon is terrible, 7 demons must be 7 times as bad. She may have resembled the man we read about later in Luke chapter 8, who was possessed by many demons. Jesus says, who are you? He says, legion, we are many. Could have been as many as 100 demons in that man. And what do we know about that man? He was living in caves. He was running around naked. He was ostracized. He had superhuman strength. Remember, they put chains on him, right? Chains on him. And like the Incredible Hulk, he just kind of burst those chains right off. That man was possessed by many demons. Her experience could have been similar. Or her experience could have been similar to the demon-possessed boy we read about in Mark chapter 9. This boy was victimized by one demon. But if you read Mark chapter 9, you discover that this boy was victimized by violent seizures. You read how this demon kept throwing the boy violently onto the ground. You read how the demon tried to kill the boy by throwing him into the fires and throwing him into water to drown him. That was one demon. Mary had 7. When you think about spiritual powers and when you think about this malevolent being in the universe, Satan, I just have to tell you that he would pick up a mountain and throw it at you if Jesus would let him do it. Mary Magdalene must have been a revolting object. Can you imagine what she looked like? Disheveled hair, glaring eyes, sunken cheeks, perhaps foaming at the mouth. Perhaps she had erratic behavior. I wonder if they tried to put chains on her like they did the other guy, not knowing what to do. And then she met Jesus. And when Christ set her free, Jesus liberated her from all the evil impulses that had kept her chained. Living proof that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Having been liberated from demonic bondage, demonic enslavement, Mary said to herself and perhaps out loud, I love him for what he did for me. I will serve him and I will follow him wherever he goes. And she certainly did. She followed him everywhere. When he hung on the cross, she stood nearby with his mother. When he took his body down from the cross, she was right there watching this gory, hideous sight. Imagine that. Imagine that, watching that. If somebody you love that, and you see what they've done to him, when they placed him in the tomb, she was sitting on a rock ledge watching it happen. And then on Sunday morning, she returned to the tomb to further anoint his dead body. She loved him in life, and she loved him in death. John may have been the disciple whom Jesus loved, but I'm convinced that Mary was the disciple who loved Jesus the most. Now, it's hard. You can't really quantify stuff like that. But when you look at her life, and you look at her devotion, and you look at how she lived from the day that Jesus set her free, it's hard to conclude anything other than Mary loved him with her whole heart. I think perhaps the reason some of us, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, I think one reason that our love for Jesus sometimes grows cold, sometimes we become indifferent, sometimes our Christianity is more a going through the motions, right? Why am I in church today? Because it's Sunday, and that's where I'm supposed to be. Why am I having my devotions today? Because, you know, a pastor somewhere along the way said you should have your devotions every day, so let me just get this over with, right? Maybe the reason we grow cold, maybe the reason we become lukewarm in our faith, maybe the reason why we come to church sporadically. I'm not just talking about once or twice a year, but maybe once or twice a month, but never every week, never really get involved, never really serve, never really all out, all in for Jesus, is because we have forgotten how much he has set us free from. Most of us here have never been possessed by a demon. Most of us, it's never happened to us. But he has set us free. For many of us, you've been set free. I've been set free from self-destructive behaviors. Behaviors that would, if left unchecked, would absolutely destroy us. And if you've not been in that category, and some people say, well, you know, I've never did that. I was never involved in these self-destructive behaviors. Gary, I heard about your past. I know what you did. You know what? There's a lot of people that go through life and they just have it made. They're making money hand over fist. They have a wonderful family, wonderful kids, wonderful house, live in the suburbs, white picket fence, nice cars, never get into an accident. Nothing. Everything is just so wonderful. And had Jesus not stepped in and reminded you and told you that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, you would kind of go to your grave thinking you had it made only to wake up in eternal darkness. The reason our love grows cold is because we forget how much he's done for us, and we forget what it cost him to do it. Mary was the last at the cross, the first at the tomb, the first to see him alive, and the first to hear his voice. I believe that she was given this honor because she loved him and was so devoted to him. The irony of the story is that when she saw him, she didn't recognize him. It's ironic. Look at verse 11. Well, I'll read it if you don't have it with you. Verse 11. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." She weeps because the tomb is empty. What should have been a cause of joy just devastated her because she's not expecting the resurrection, and she assumes that somebody took the body and they're making sport of him. She saw what they did to him at the cross, before the cross, and now here it is. All it's being played out all over again. And now he's dead, and they're still messing around with him. Devastated her. Then it says in verse 14, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Why does Mary turn around? You know, if I'm talking to two angels, and they're talking to me, and they're in white, and they look like angels, I don't think I'm looking away. Now, what was that, rustling leaves back there? I think there's two possible reasons why she turned away. One, as she began to ask about Jesus, perhaps one of the angels pointed, said, "Take a look." And she turns around. Or it's possible, this goes back to the early days of the church, a guy named Chrysostom believed this, said that when Jesus appeared in the garden, the two angels instinctively bowed. They bowed. Jesus shows up, they bow. They've been worshiping him from eternity. And so when they see him, they bow, and Mary turns around to see to whom they are bowing. And when she turned, she saw Jesus, but she mistook him for the gardener. Why would she think this is the gardener? She's in a garden. It was Sunday. It was a work day. It's not our Sunday. Now, some of you, Sunday's a work day, but Sunday was a work day. Saturday was the Sabbath. Sunday went back to work. She's in a garden. Gardeners tend to the garden. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Let me tell you, everybody's asking her the same question. The angels ask her, Jesus asks her, let me tell you why she's crying. She's crying because she doesn't realize Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, if you really understood all the implications of that statement, you'd be crying too. Right now, if you didn't believe in the resurrection, you would be in tears. Why? She doesn't believe in the resurrection, which means she doesn't realize that all sins are forgiven. Resurrection is proof positive that sin is forgiven by the cross. She doesn't realize that death is defeated. For her, she's at the tomb. Death is still king. She doesn't know death is defeated. She doesn't know that Jesus has conquered the grave. She doesn't know that heaven has been opened to all who would desire to enter. And she doesn't realize that she and everyone who believes will reign with Jesus forever and ever. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. So in other words, we talk about the cross as the great atonement of Christ, but had Jesus not raised from the dead, the cross does not accomplish what we think it accomplishes. You need the whole narrative, the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because he's been raised from the dead, the grave has been robbed of its power. We will still die, but there's a very thin veil between this world and eternity. And for those in Christ, once you fall asleep, once you die, you immediately wake up in the presence of Christ. She wouldn't be crying if she believed all that. One of the questions is, why didn't she recognize Jesus? How does somebody who loves him so much not recognize him? Well, you know, it's possible that early morning, still dark, maybe there was a fog in the garden. She's crying, so her eyes are like filled with water. Maybe Jesus is standing 20, 30 feet away, and all of that combined, you know, she can't recognize him. That's possible. Or maybe it's that it's out of context, right? You know, you ever run into somebody that you know, but then you meet them in a different context? And you, what was your name again? Right? I know you when I see you at church, but when I meet you at Walmart, I forget who you are, kind of thing. Different context. Or maybe you take all of that and you factor in that he may have looked a little bit different in his resurrected state. Jesus had the same body, but let's face it, this was not exactly the same. This body could actually dematerialize and come right through the grave clothes. Later on, this body will levitate and fly off into heaven, back to heaven. In Revelation 1, we learn that his body will shine like the sun, but in Luke 24:42, there he is eating broiled fish with the disciples. So the resurrection body of Jesus was not exactly an earthly body. It was a transcendent body. It was a glorified body. It was similar to his earthly body and recognizable, but different enough that Mary, in her emotional state, couldn't recognize him. And the reason I just tease that out just a little bit, we don't have to tease that out, is because I find this so encouraging. So encouraging. Why is it so encouraging? Because John writes in 1 John 3:2 that when Christ appears again, we shall be like him. The Bible says in Philippians 3 that he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his heavenly body. What do we have right now? Lowly bodies. You have lowly bodies. I have a lowly body. What do we get when he returns? Heavenly bodies. So encouraging. Because I know most of us do not like everything about our bodies. And as we get older and these bodies become weaker and a little bit out of shape and, you know, subject to lots of aches and pains, this body's gone. When he returns, we get a brand new, glorified, supernatural, powerful body that will last forever. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. I love the encounter. Mary, Rabboni. She knew his voice. She didn't recognize him from where she was standing, but as soon as she heard his voice, the light went on. Rabboni. This fact is of supreme importance. Death does not destroy human personality. The essence of who we are actually passes through death undisturbed. So the real you and the real me will pass through the doorway marked death and will enter into the great eternity that lies just beyond the threshold. And that's how she knows him. He died, he came back, she knows him. We will die, we will come back, we will know him, we will know each other. I would simply encourage you at this point that if you're having a hard time getting along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a good time to try to work those differences out, because we're going to be together for all eternity. And we won't have all the problems we have today. And we all have problems in our relationships. I don't care who you are. We all have problems in our relationships. There are people we love and that we're close to, and there are people who annoy us, and there are people we simply tolerate. I'm talking about believers among believers. But I believe the fact is, I forget who it is, I think C.S. Lewis said it, that if we could actually see the true glory that resides within each one of us, we would be tempted at that moment to bow down and worship. There is a glory that resides in us that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. So really, work hard at getting along with each other. Work hard at loving each other. Work hard at serving each other. And then Jesus says to her, don't hold on to me. That's not very nice. Don't hold on to me. Better, what it actually says is stop clinging to me. Now, I'm sure you could figure out what happens at this point. The light goes on. She knows it's Jesus. What does she do? Knowing her emotional state, she discovers Jesus is back. What does she do? She just jumps into his arms, right? Lunges at him, hugs him, squeezes him. Those of you who are parents and you've had little kids, you remember what that was like when they were real little? 3, 4, 5, and you came home and they run to you. They can't wait to see you. Come through that door at the end of the day and they run to you and they jump into your arms. You try to leave the house, they grab onto your leg. Cherish those days. Because when they're teenagers, I don't have to finish that. And I think that's what's going on here. She just kind of lunges and clings to him spontaneously because there's no way that she's going to lose him again. No way. But she's clinging to that which she must give up. And very gently, Jesus begins to unfold the future before her eyes. And he tells her, but again, this is very theological at this point, but he basically tells her that he's returning to his father and her father. He's returning to heaven, returning to the right hand of the Father. And from the right hand of the Father, we know from Scripture that Jesus will intercede for his followers. We know that Jesus will commune with all of his believers all over the world through the Holy Spirit. And we know that from that exalted position, he will now draw all men and women to himself. But here's the key. He will be as close to them in the future as he has been in the past. That's what Mary doesn't understand. She sees him physically. I got him. I'm holding on to him. I'm not going to let him go. But if he stays on the earth the way Mary wants him to, then his ministry will be limited to the few people back then who saw him face to face. I think basically it's this. He must ascend or we will not be saved. He must leave the few so he can save the many, which includes us who follow him today. On that day, Mary could touch him. But once ascended to heaven, we can all touch him spiritually through faith and prayer and worship. We can have that personal experience with the risen Christ. And I hope you experience that, at least from time to time in your relationship with Jesus. I hope for you it's not simply a going through the motions type of Christianity, but I really hope that you spend time in his word, spend time in prayer, spend time in worship, spend time singing his praises, spend time with other believers, seeing him in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's how you can touch him and experience him. Mary has to let him go. Mary has to let him go. And as I thought about that this week, it just struck me that all of life is a letting go, isn't it? Life is just letting go of one thing after another. It's letting go and releasing those things that we hold dear. It's a letting go of loved ones that they might fulfill God's mission in their lives. It's a letting go of loved ones whom God is calling home to heaven, perhaps earlier than you were prepared to let them go. It's a letting go of our children to go out and start families of their own. You know, one movie that we enjoy watching at home is my big fat Greek wedding, right? What a funny movie. You know, the dad, all he wants is for his daughter to get married. Just get married, have kids, have grandkids for me. And when she finally, spoiler alert, old movie, you should have seen it by now, gets married, and where do they buy a house for them? Right next door. There was no letting go there. But we let go of our kids so they can start families of their own. We must say goodbye to the good in order that God's best for us and for others may come. And that's why Mary has to let him go. And then Jesus commands her to go and tell the disciples. And so she obeys and she tells the disciples what she had seen and heard. And literally it says this, Mary came telling. Mary came telling. So she goes running off to the disciples and she doesn't kind of get in there and sit down and wait for them to ask her what's going on. She runs in and she's already speaking. And she's telling them all about the resurrection, seeing the risen Christ, what he said, what he didn't, all of that. She came telling because she is filled with joy. She is filled with joy. What changed her life? What turned her sorrow into joy? What turned the mourner into a missionary? What changed her life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it is with all who meet the risen Lord by faith today. Our lives will change. Our lives, they must change. And we will instinctively follow Mary's example, and we will tell those, when we truly know Jesus, we will tell those, any who will listen to us, that we have seen the Lord, that we know the Lord, that he has changed our lives, he's forgiven us of our sins, and he can do it for you as well. When I came to Christ, I was 19 years old. Nobody had to say, hey, listen, Gary, Matthew 28, there's a great commission there. You better get to work on that. I was sharing a house with a few other guys. This was down in Washington, D.C. I came to Christ, and instinctively I knew, I got to tell these guys about Jesus. I want to tell them about Jesus. And so I asked the person who had kind of introduced me to Christ, I said, what do I say? What do I do? Because I know I have to do it. And so it is with those who know Christ, those who experience him and his resurrection. Mary saw the Lord and was filled with joy. And you know what? Our joy is no less than hers. Say, boy, I really wish I was alive in the first century. I wish I could have seen the empty tomb, and I could have met the risen Christ, and I could have put my fingers like Thomas into the nail prints. Then I would believe. And then I would have a robust faith. But since I don't have that opportunity, my faith is always going to be a little bit weak. Down in verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. Are blessed. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So we're not eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, like Mary and Thomas and the disciples, like James, the Lord's half-brother, but we share the same joy, we have the same assurance, we have the same power, and we have the same testimony as those first eyewitnesses. And there is power in that kind of testimony. A Baptist church in Bangladesh was showing the Jesus film to an audience that was filled with people who had never heard the gospel before. And the children were sitting in the front, and the children were sitting in the aisles while the adults all stood in the back. And as the story of the crucifixion unfolded, there were tears and there were audible gasps. Maybe you experienced that when you were watching The Passion of the Christ at some point in your life. And as the Bengalis watched this, one young boy suddenly spoke up and he said, don't be afraid. He gets up again. I saw this before. This is our message to a world that is groping around in darkness. This is our message to people around us who are overwhelmed by the reality of death. This is our message to people who are living under the shadow of death. Don't be afraid. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. Believe in him, and you will be saved. If you don't know Jesus, or if you're not sure that you know him, if you're unsure where you will spend your eternity, were you to die tonight, there is no better time than Easter Sunday to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, as we spend this day just fixed and focused on the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that for each one of us, it would not simply be a story that we've heard and heard and heard over and over again, and it no longer moves us. But I pray that you would give us a fresh insight into the resurrection, that you would plow the stony ground that's still in our hearts, that you would help us to truly, truly enter into it, to experience it today, the way Mary experienced it in the garden when she finally realized that Jesus was alive. Give to us that experience of the nearness of Christ, that our joy would be inexpressible, and that we would become an unstoppable force of evangelists in this world, telling anyone and everyone that we've seen the Lord, we know him, he's changed our lives, and he could change yours. He could forgive you. He wants to give you eternal life. May that be true of each one of us. And Father, for those here today who may not yet know you, may not yet believe, may not yet be convinced that Jesus Christ is alive, I ask that the Holy Spirit would go to work, open their eyes, draw them to Jesus, help them to see, because we want them to be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.